Eternal Father, who has spoken in various times and in various ways to your people in the past, but in these last days in your Son, the incarnate Word, we pray that you will open the mouth of your servant to proclaim that Word in the power of the Spirit. And we pray that the same Spirit will open the hearts of its hearers that you have assembled here to receive your holy gospel and write on their hearts your holy law, even as we have promised. All of this, gracious Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Our scripture passage this morning is found beginning in Jonah chapter 1, beginning where we left off for the second time last week at verse 16. So we'll pick up at verse 17 of chapter 1 and read through chapter 2. The prophet Jonah, beginning at chapter 1, verse 17, reading through chapter 2. Brothers and sisters, this is God's holy word. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. And he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep enclosed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Well, thanks be to God for his word. It's a fairly common phrase in our culture today to say that somebody had hit rock bottom. They hit rock bottom. Maybe this has even been said of you at some point in your life. What this means is that the person, their life can't seemingly get any worse. Where they are right now can't get any worse than at that moment. Usually the person who is in this state usually doesn't even know that they're there because of their own actions. They've been deceived by their sins. All that has brought them to this point. There are many different scenarios, many different paths that one can take to get to that point in their life where they hit rock bottom. Just think of the man who is married with children, has a good job, has a home, has many of the joys of life. But because of a drug addiction, he loses everything. He's homeless, penniless, and even brushed with death a few times. He has hit rock bottom. There isn't much more that can happen to him. There isn't much more physically speaking to him in his circumstances at that moment. It doesn't need to only be a physical scenario that we are in to hit rock bottom. It could also be spiritual as well. We could come to the point in our life where we can't feel farther away from God than we are at that point. Been running away from him for so long. The spiritual state of our soul is seemingly close to death. We've hit rock bottom spiritually. In consideration of the story of the prophet of Jonah, he truly does hit rock bottom, both physically and spiritually. When someone gets to this point, there's only one way to go. You can't go further down. You can only go up. By God's grace, we see that in Jonah's story this morning. So let us consider the text before us this morning as we look at Jonah's ordeal. Then we look at Jonah's deliverance. And finally, Jonah's prayer. So Jonah's ordeal, his deliverance, and his prayer. And may you, Christian, see the wonderful, amazing grace of God that is displayed in Jonah. But more importantly, see how God is delivering you from the depths of your own sin, from your own misery, through our Savior, Jesus Christ. So first, let's think about Jonah's ordeal. Now, children, you might not know what ordeal means. I'm going to be using that term a lot this morning. But I know that you have been through a lot of ordeals, even if you don't know what the word means. When you learned how to walk, that was an ordeal. It took you a long time. You had to work really hard to learn how to walk. You fell over a lot of times. But you were encouraged by your parents. You kept at it. And you finally learned to walk. Something like riding a bike. It's hard. Learning to read. Doing math problems. Many ordeals in a young life. You persevere. You make it through. As we get older and become adults, there are still many ordeals to face. Some of them are more serious than others. And quite often, these ordeals that we have to go through involve a testing of some sorts. A testing of our knowledge, a testing of our skill, a testing of our character. Maybe even a testing of our endurance. We have firefighters in our congregation. They had to go through a very rigorous ordeal, rigorous tests to become a firefighter. The same could be said of those who are in the military or even the police force. Professionals have to go through rigorous testing before they can start their vocation to show that they're qualified. It could be a nurse, a doctor, a plumber, an electrician, a truck driver, an engineer. Rigorous tests to make sure you're qualified. Ordeals you have to pass through. If you go through these ordeals, if you're tested and you come through the other side with a passing grade, you proved yourself worthy. Sometimes there are ordeals in our life that if you just survive, you've triumphed. You've made it through. Well, in the ancient world, ordeals were used as a method to have the gods determine if somebody was guilty or innocent. One of the more common ordeals was the river ordeal. If a person was suspected of a crime or an infidelity, and it wasn't obvious if they were guilty or if they were innocent, they were thrown into a river. They were made to walk across a river. If they made it through to the other side, they were innocent. The gods preserved them. But if they were overcome by the waves and the billows, they went to their death, they were guilty. The same water could mean life or it could mean death. Well, God used this common practice, this common understanding throughout the Bible. Think of the waters of the flood. Noah and his family were lifted above the waters. They were saved by the waters. Those under the waters were judged. The wicked died. Think of Israel passing through the Red Sea. God split the waters. They walked through on dry land. But then God used those very same waters to destroy the Egyptians. Blessing and judgment by the same waters. It is in this light that we see what is happening to Jonah as he is cast overboard, as he was thrown from that boat. And for all intents and purposes, the sailors that threw him off, they thought he was dead. This is not just a little river that Jonah needs to get to the other side of. He is in the middle of the sea without a lifeboat. He can't live that long. And the sailors knew that. They knew that they were sending Jonah to their death, to his death. That's why they cried out to the Lord, "We don't want to have this innocent blood on our hands." They didn't want to have a demand of the payment for Jonah's life. So when Jonah recounts what happened to him in his prayer, there is a very vivid description of him drowning into the waters. However, Jonah uses some very particular language. Language that directs our attention to a river, not just necessarily to the sea. Again, this is important because in the ancient world, what was under the water was a very mysterious place. They weren't sure what was down there. Especially on the ocean floor, on the floor of the sea. Even today, it's a very mysterious place. We know more about the surface of the moon than we know about the ocean floor on Earth. It's only been in the last few decades that we've been able to explore it in any way. So one of the things that the ancients thought was on the bottom of the sea was a big river, a river that flowed into the entrance of the afterlife. Going through this final river ordeal, they would go into the afterlife, either as innocent or as guilty. In chapter 2, verse 3, our translations say, "And the floods surrounded me." 2, verse 5, "Weeds were wrapped around my head." Initially, then, we think of, well, the ocean floor. But yet, the actual words that Jonah uses in these verses ought to be translated as, "The river surrounded me. The reeds wrapped around my head." These words only occur in the Bible in relation to rivers and reeds on the shore. I'm taking time to make this point because it's important to have an understanding of what Jonah thought as he was going through, what he was going through. His guilt or his innocence was to be determined by this ordeal that he was going through. And Jonah, in his mind, he was guilty. He knew what he had done. God said, go one way, he went the opposite. He tried to flee as far away from God as he could. And he has now been overcome by the waves and the billows over top of him. He was beginning to become entangled by the reeds. We read his life was fainting away. This is not the situation of an innocent man going through this ordeal. To make matters worse, God himself is the one that threw Jonah into this ordeal in the first place. Sure, the sailors literally threw Jonah overboard, but it was God that caused the action. That's what Jonah says in 2 verse 3. "For you, Lord, cast me into the deep." There at the bottom of the sea, Jonah was going through an ordeal. He was facing an ordeal and he was seemingly being charged guilty, worthy of death. That's what Jonah figured in verse 2. He's in the belly of Sheol, the Hebrew understanding of the pit, the grave, the low parts of the earth. He was driven away from God's sight. The waters were taking over his soul. In 2 verse 6, he says that he was at the root of the mountain. He couldn't get any lower than he was. Jonah has hit rock bottom. Indeed, Jonah saw himself at the point of death. The end of his ordeal. The bars of the earth were closing in. He didn't see any rescue. His soul was fainting away. We need to pause here to think about the representations that we considered last week. Why is Jonah where he is at? Rock bottom, close to death. Because of his folly, because of his sin, which ultimately led to his disaster. When Jonah boarded the boat to Tarshish from Joppa, he didn't see that as being his end. He saw himself escaping from God, sitting far away from Nineveh. But as a representative of Israel, we can see her in the story as well. As Israel began to fall into the sins of the surrounding nations, they didn't see where that was going to lead. Even though God was very plain with them, he told them, this is what's going to happen to you if you follow after the sins of the nations. Famine, pestilence, sword, exile. They should have known. But Jonah was doing what he thought was right in his own eyes. He was cast out of the boat into the sea. So too would the Lord cast Israel out of the promised land into exile. The northern kingdom of Israel would be punished for her folly and her sins. Her kings, her people, they would be led to Nineveh and dispersed throughout that country. It is in this light that we can consider then chapter 2, verse 8. Which is almost a pretty interesting verse and seemingly out of place. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. Now the word there for mercy is one that you've heard me comment on before. It's hesed, the Hebrew word for covenant faithfulness, steadfast love, great mercy of the Lord. Some commentators see in this passage Jonah boasting, lifting up his own chest, saying, I am not like those who follow worthless idols. Not even like the sailors on the boats who are crying out to their gods. I know who my God is. But given that Jonah is still recalling in 2 verse 7 that his life is slipping away, he also considers the slipping away of the Lord's covenant faithfulness, the Lord's hesed. Precisely what Israel was doing at the time was worshiping false idols. The covenant faithfulness of the Lord is being taken from them. They were forsaking Yahweh. They were forsaking his promises. But here, where Jonah is at the lowest point of his ordeal, the point where death was rapidly approaching, we have a very clear picture of another ordeal. Another ordeal endured by a representative of God's people, Jesus Christ. Again, think about the whole story. Jonah is cast out of the boat by God. He is sinking to the depths of the sea. And what he is undergoing is a river ordeal that will ultimately prove him to be guilty if he dies, innocent if he lives. God's mercy seems to be forsaken. The deep was closing in. The bars of the earth were closing down, clamping down on Jonah, coming upon him like a tombstone. Even the reeds were wrapping around him like burial cloths. And all these points, we have a picture of Jesus Christ, don't we? We have a picture of Christ both in terms of comparison and in contrast. Listen again to chapter 2, verse 3. "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. All the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me." The sailors were the ones that literally threw Jonah off the boat into his ordeal. But Jonah knew that they were just acting as instruments of Yahweh. But Christ voluntarily threw himself into his ordeal. His ordeal was set before even the foundations of the world, where Jesus promised he would go through this ordeal to save God's people. Voluntarily did that. He knew it was required to secure the redemption of all of God's people. And when Christ jumped into his ordeal, it wasn't into the sea or into a river, but he subjected himself to the waves and the billows of God's wrath, of God's anger and judgment against sin. So as Jesus threw himself into this ordeal, if he comes out of it, he proves himself innocent. But if he dies, it shows he's guilty, worthy of judgment and death. It's just how those ancient river ordeals were to work. The will of God would be revealed. But for Christ, he was wrapped for burial. The bars of the earth did close upon him as the tombstone was rolled over his earthly grave. Christ did not physically survive at that moment his ordeal. Well, what did that mean? It means he was forsaken by the Lord. He cried that out from the cross, didn't he? My God, why have you forsaken me?" God had left him. It meant he was found by God to be guilty. Guilty. The point of contrast to Christ, as we have considered Jonah, he is almost to the point of death, but he's not quite there. And that brings us to our second point, Jonah's deliverance. We know what happens to Jonah. We know what happens to him. Everybody knows, even if you're a non-Christian, you know what happens to Jonah. It's in the very first verse of our text. God prepared or appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And at the end, we know that Jonah does survive as he is vomited out of the fish onto dry land. So Jonah is delivered by the Lord in a very dramatic, in a miraculous way. Now, probably to the disappointment of many of you, I'm not going to take any time talking about the fish, trying to figure out how he's going to live inside of a fish. There's three reasons why I'm not going to do that this morning. Well, the first is the Bible doesn't tell us. The Bible doesn't reveal to us what kind of fish it was. All the Bible says, even in the Hebrew, is God appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. No weird words, they're very common words that are used throughout the Bible. The second reason is that Jonah never mentions the fact that he's inside of a fish. Jonah doesn't even say it. It wasn't part of his thinking, so shouldn't occupy too much of our time. And the final reason is, if we focus on the identification of the fish and even the technicalities of what it would take to live in a fish, then we could quickly be drawn away from the point that God delivered Jonah. The fish was just God's instrument. God could have used something else. He could have just pulled Jonah up off the ocean floor and put him onto dry land. We know God could do that. He just used the fish as his instrument. I know there are many of you who have done a lot of reading on this, and you have an identification of the fish or the whale. You know how he could live inside of a sperm whale. You're going to tell me that afterwards. I'll just smile and nod, hoping you saw the bigger picture. Let's think now back to the text, God's deliverance of Jonah. Throughout Jonah's prayer, he scatters these statements about him calling to the Lord in his distress. That God heard him. God delivered him. Listen to what Jonah says. 2 verse 2, God hears Jonah and answers him. 2 verse 6, a declaration that Yahweh, Jonah's God, brought up his life from the pit. 2 verse 4, Jonah looks toward the temple of the Lord as he was driven away. 2 verse 7, Jonah's prayer went up to the Lord in his holy temple. We need to think about those last two statements from verse 4 and verse 7 because we can easily miss a very significant point that is being made in this prayer. That is that Jonah is praying toward the temple of the Lord. To help understand this, if you have your Bibles open, turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. First Kings chapter 8 contains, I think, the longest prayer in all the Bible outside the Psalter. And it's Solomon praying at the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem, that beautiful temple. And Solomon is offering this prayer of dedication. I'm just going to read verses 28 through 30. Verse 28 of 1 Kings 8. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God. And listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. I hope you caught the language that Solomon used in this prayer. This prayer of dedication of the temple in Jerusalem. Solomon prays that the eyes of the Lord would be opened towards that temple, the place that he has put his name. When the servants of the Lord, later in Israel's history, pray towards the temple, Solomon asks that the Lord would listen to their cry, that he would hear them in distress. They will hear their prayer from heaven and answer them. That's exactly what Jonah does. That's exactly what Jonah does. In verse 4, some translations make this a statement even of Jonah's faith and his confidence that he will someday in the future see the temple again. But I think in this context, it can be translated better. Surely I again look toward your holy temple. Jonah is looking toward the temple of the Lord. The place where the Lord has put his name. And where is that temple? Jerusalem. On top of a mountain. On top of the mountain of Zion. The mountain of God. Where was Jonah when he offered this prayer? The bottom of the ocean floor. The root of the mountains. The moorings of the mountain. If the temple of God is on top of a mountain, Jonah's on the opposite end. Physically speaking, in terms of elevation, he's as far away from the temple as he could ever be. He's at the bottom of the ocean floor, looking up at the temple of the Lord. He's been cast out from God's sight. The base of the mountain, literally, looking up to the place where God has put his name. When Solomon prayed and asked the Lord, when that happens, when God's people pray to the Lord toward the place where he has put his name, that God will listen and he will answer. Throughout Solomon's prayer, he prays that the Lord will hear from heaven. God isn't limited to a particular place and even a particular temple. And Solomon even acknowledges that earlier in the prayer. This temple cannot contain God. God is in heaven, looking down upon his earth. God will hear. God will come to his people. And for a particular time in God's providence over this world, he entered in a particular relationship with his people, particular place, put his name in a particular location. He was with them. A mountain was in their midst. When Jonah prays, God hears, and God answers. Brothers and sisters, when we pray, we don't pray toward an earthly temple because there is no earthly temple here on earth. We pray to the heavenly temple through the mediator of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God hears. God hears our prayers, and he answers us, especially in our distress, especially in our affliction. And this is God's promise throughout the Bible, not just in 1 Kings 8 or in Jonah. It's prominent in Israel's prayer book and song book, the Psalms. Just listen to some of these promises of God and the prayers of his people that are found in the Psalms, just a couple of them. Psalm 118, verse 5, out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. We sang that earlier, didn't we? Maybe it jumped out at you. Psalm 120, verse 1, in my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Psalm 86, verse 7, in the day of my trouble I call upon you, for you answer me. Wonderful promises of the Lord, and he hears us. When we call out to him in our distress, in our affliction. And Christian, do you know this? Maybe we're just taking it for granted, but do you know this? Do you know that God hears your prayers, even during the deepest and darkest times of your life? I know many of you are going through some very big ordeals right now. Things do look pretty dark. You're in the deepest pit you've ever been in. Pray to the Lord. Pray to him. Your prayers will be heard, and they will be answered. Maybe not precisely the way you want them to be answered, but in God's providential control, he will answer your prayer. He will hear it, and it will be answered for his honor and for his glory. But how do we know this? How can we have confidence that God will hear our prayers? Because we've been delivered. We've been delivered. Jonah knew that his prayer was answered by the Lord because he was swallowed up by a great fish. He didn't die. He was delivered. Jonah was rescued. He was brought through this river ordeal. What does it mean if somebody went through a river ordeal, made it to the other side? The waves and the billows didn't overtake them. It meant they were innocent of that crime. For the pagans, it meant that the gods intervened to prove the innocence of this person. Again, we know that Jonah was guilty. We know he was guilty from fleeing from the Lord, running away from him. He was guilty, but God spared his life. He was brought through his ordeal. But Jonah's punishment still needed to be paid for. Jonah's descent into the depths, almost reaching his death, didn't pay for any of his sins. God couldn't let Jonah's sins simply go unpunished. God can't do that. And this causes us to look then at the last phrase of Jonah's prayer. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. That was true of Jonah, not just in his being delivered from drowning physically. It was also true spiritually. Salvation is of the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God. As we will look, Lord willing, in the next few months at the rest of the book of Jonah, we will see that maybe his heart hasn't been completely transformed. There are some doubts about the genuineness of his heart. But that still doesn't negate the fact that salvation is of the Lord. And at least physically, at this moment, Jonah is saved supernaturally by the Lord. Jonah would not be where he is if it wasn't for the Lord delivering him. God appointed this fish for Jonah, not just merely for his physical salvation and deliverance. It was also as a teaching tool. Not only was Jonah to be taught, but God's people after him were to be taught as well. These parties were to be taught that God is sovereign over their salvation. Indeed, God is the source of salvation. Through Jonah, we're also taught that Yahweh's mission will not be stopped by a mere runaway prophet. Cannot be thwarted, cannot be stopped. Jonah, as a representative of Israel, taught them that God too had a plan, which is a way that any of them, before they were born, he had a plan for them. Cannot be stopped. The whole story of Jonah, we have a glimpse into the coming salvation of the Gentiles. We see the rebellion of God's people. We have the truth of the resurrection, that God can bring back anybody from the dead. These are going to be teaching moments for God's people. Yet what do they do with them? What do God's people do with these teaching moments that they found in Jonah? Now, Jonah is unique in that we know what these signs of Jonah were done with, because Jesus talks about it a few times in the gospel accounts. The Pharisees demanded a sign of Jonah so that they, on their own, could determine whether or not Jesus was really from God. We need to see a sign to prove yourself. How does Jesus respond in Matthew 12? But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Jesus makes points to the repentance of Nineveh that we're going to consider hopefully in a later time. But there is much in Jewish literature and thought about Jonah before and during the time of Christ. It shows they put a lot of thought into these signs, a lot of thought into the book of Jonah and what they are to think of it, what it meant for the Jews. So what Jesus is telling the people of his day, you've completely missed it. You've completely missed the signs that Jonah gave you. And they are on the verge of missing another great sign, a sign that's going to be given by one greater than Jonah, that is indeed standing before them. Jonah was vomited out of the fish, his temporary watery grave. He was vomited out after 3 days onto dry land so he could then fulfill his mission. The purpose was to fulfill his mission, proving salvation is from the Lord. Jesus too was raised from the grave, a literal grave, 3 days later, for the purpose, again, showing that God has fulfilled his mission, proving he was who he said he was, showing he was the servant of the Lord. And that's the ultimate sign that the Pharisees missed, they were going to miss. The ultimate sign that many Jews missed, which many have missed throughout history, both Jews and Gentiles. So if you're sitting here this morning, the sign of Jonah, it's given to you as well. The story of Jonah and the fish, it's a teaching tool for us as well. What are we going to do with it? What are we going to do with the sign of Jonah? You think the sign of Jonah is simply a great myth, told around campfires for the last 3,000 years, but it's just a myth. Just fun to think about. But what if it's true? What if God did appoint a fish to swallow Jonah to keep him alive for 3 days and 3 nights and to spit him out onto dry land? What if it's true? Perhaps you could explain away the literal facts of the story in such a way that you can conceivably think of it happening naturally. Maybe it's even happened within nautical history. But what about the sign that Jonah was pointing to? Jonah was symbolically resurrected after almost dying. But what about the one who was dead? Who was put into a grave? The one who had a tombstone rolled over his grave. And 3 days later, he was truly resurrected. What do you do with the story of Christ? What do you do with the resurrection? Is that just a myth? Can that be explained away in some way? Well, there are eyewitnesses to Jesus' death. There are eyewitnesses to his burial. that are eyewitnesses of the empty tomb, that are eyewitnesses of him being resurrected and teaching his apostles for 40 days. There are many other evidences that point that Jesus rose from the dead. The truth of the resurrection is the foundation of why we are here this morning. That is why we are here. We aren't just looking at a silly, fun story of Jonah. We are looking at the cosmic truth that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was raised from the dead. The tomb is empty. And he did so for our deliverance. When Jesus began his final ordeal of the crucifixion, the death that would result from it would determine his guilt or his innocence, just like those river ordeals of the ancient world would. When Jesus went to the cross, he was innocent, perfectly innocent. He never sinned in thought, word, or deed. But Jesus didn't make it through the ordeal. He died. And the wages of sin is death. What does that mean? It means that Jesus was guilty. He was rightly punished by God the Father. What we couldn't see, God did. He was guilty. How is he guilty when he is innocent? Because God the Father laid on him the iniquity of us all. God made him who knew no sin to be sin. Not just have a few sins, to be sin. That's how God saw Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. And using these words of Jonah, Jesus was cast out of his Father's sight. God forsook him. Jesus went down to the moorings of the mountains. He went down to the land that closed, whose bars closed behind him as he descended into hell. In the midst of this heartbreaking scene, another voice comes declaring, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. The belly of the fish is open. The tomb is empty. Salvation is of the Lord." Jonah didn't stay in the fish. And neither does Jesus stay in his grave. If death could not hold Christ down, what does that mean? It means that he is the righteous Son of God. It means that he has truly paid for all of our sins. It means that he has conquered sin and death. He has come through his ordeal, showing up on the other side, innocent, paid for everything. It was this message and this sign that many in Jesus' day missed. In fact, many, even the religious leaders, knew that it was true. And they paid off the Roman soldiers not to say a word about it. Completely missed this truth. We have before us this morning the story of Jonah and the fish as it points to the greater deliverance of Jesus Christ from the grave and our deliverance from the wrath of God because of our sins. Brothers and sisters, today is the day of salvation. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Today is the day of salvation. How do you respond to that message of deliverance? How do you respond when you hear what Christ has done? The tomb is empty. Our sins are paid for. We've been given his righteousness. How did Jonah respond to his deliverance? Well, that brings us to our third and final point, Jonah's prayer. It may seem odd that in my third point, we're finally getting to the prayer. We pretty much thought about every single verse in the prayer up to this point. But we need to think about it now, at the very end of this sermon. The reason we're considering it last is because it's not just a prayer. Many scholars see, and you can see it plainly yourself, it's more of a psalm of thanksgiving. It's a psalm of thanksgiving as Jonah is reflecting back to the Lord his thanks. This prayer of Jonah, this psalm of thanksgiving, shares in many respects with the psalms of thanksgiving we see in the Psalter, in Israel's songbook. There's a few things to consider about this prayer / psalm of Jonah. The first is that it's a very highly stylized poem. Very highly stylized. Not only does it look back at chapter 1 in verses 4 through 16, but it also looks forward to chapter 4, 1 through 4. There are internal chiasms and parallels within this prayer itself. I'm not going to define or delineate any of those chiasms for you. But if you remember, we've talked about chiasms in the past because they bring the text to a focus. They bring a clear point that the author is trying to give. And we have that here in Jonah's prayer as well. The structure of this prayer, a focus on Jonah looking towards the temple. That's the focus in verse 4. And his prayer then had reached the temple in verse 7. But these only serve to just bring a brighter focus to the main thrust of Jonah's prayer. The very end of verse 6, is everything is driving toward this key point. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit. O Lord, my God. There's the expression of what God truly did for Jonah. He rescued him from the pit of Sheol. He rescued him from the pit of death. And did you hear how Jonah, what words Jonah used to end this pivotal statement? Yahweh, my God. Yahweh, my God. He is using covenantal language and responding back to the Lord. He cried out to his God. He didn't cry out to any other gods like those sailors did or the pagan nations did. He called out to the one true God, the God who entered into a covenant relationship with him and his people, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the God that Jonah prayed to. He prayed to him because of God's covenant promise. You will be my people, and I will be your God. That's the covenant promise of God. That's to whom Jonah prayed. Another thing to note is that this prayer of thanksgiving, it's clear from verse 9, where Jonah says that he is offering up a sacrifice with a voice of thanksgiving. The sacrifice that Jonah makes is the offering up of his obedience. And that's what God wants anyways. He wants a heart full of obedience. As Jonah says, he will pay his vow. He will do what the Lord had commanded him to do. He will do it. And Jonah is then offering up thanksgiving. Children, why do you thank somebody? Why do you say thank you? When they give you something, your parents teach you, say thank you. Even if it's a little salt shaker on the dinner table. Thank you. You're thanking them for what they have done for you. They've done something, even if it's small. But Jonah here is giving thanksgiving to the Lord for what he thought was going to kill him. And God spared his life. Psalm of Thanksgiving often contain a recollection of the crisis. That Jonah gives us his crisis in vivid detail. Psalms of Thanksgiving have cries for help. Jonah recounts that a number of times. But these Psalms of Thanksgiving also declare to the Lord praise to him for deliverance. And Jonah does so beautifully, especially in those final words. Well, there's one final comment about this prayer that you might have noticed as well. It doesn't contain any mention of sin or confession or even repentance on Jonah's part. Given all that has transpired to Jonah, one is left wondering, is he truly penitent? Is he truly sorrowful for his sin? Has his heart truly been changed? Well, we don't know for sure, but it's clear from Jonah that he is a work in progress. He is a work in progress. His reactions that we're going to see in chapters 3 and chapter 4, his reactions to God's work leave much to be desired. Wondering if he truly did learn anything. Well, sanctification is a process. Sanctification is a process, and the same is true in Jonah's life. But throughout this prayer, Jonah does use the language of the covenant, the language of Israel, Yahweh their God. This prayer of Jonah, we have the prayer of a sinner who's struggling with what he knows to be true. But he doesn't like the implications of what it's going to mean for that pagan nation, the pagan city of Nineveh. But as we come to the close and considering this prayer, we are reminded that God still does require of us sacrifices of thanksgiving, living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. And we desire then to give these sacrifices to the Lord, don't we? Because he has delivered us from the crushing blow of sin and death. and God's wrath and anger against all of our sins. We offer up to the Lord living sacrifices because of what he has done for us. We offer up to him our prayers and our praise. So where are we left this morning? Where are we left in the cusp of chapter 3? We are left looking at Jonah, who is on a beach, probably gasping for air, covered in who knows what from the fish. He has endured a great ordeal over these past 3 days. This ordeal has brought him through the waters, brought him to the deepest part of the ocean, the base of the mountains, the pit of Sheol. But Jonah was delivered. He was delivered by the Lord, singing to the Lord a psalm of thanksgiving. But with this traumatic and memorable experience of Jonah, it was not like the ordeal that Christ, the one greater than Jonah, went through. He bore the full weight of God's wrath and anger against sin. He did so as our representative. He didn't just get close to death, he died. He was dead. He did that for us so that we wouldn't have to go through any of that judgment ordeal in the hands of the Father. In our everyday lives, we may go through ordeals. We may go through trials. We may go through very hard times. It may seem as if the waters are overwhelming us, that we're going to be burned with fire. We're going to be swept away by the river. But Christian, listen to these words as they come to us from Isaiah 43. Listen to these words in light of the prayer of Jonah, in light of the work that Christ has done for you. Especially if you're going through a trial, if things seem to be overwhelming you, listen to these words of the Lord. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. The flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we have those wonderful words coming to us from your word, telling us that you are our Savior. Lord, that is who you are for us, your children. You are the creator of the world. You have all things in existence in your hand, and you are our Savior. You have delivered us. Truly, Lord, salvation belongs to you, Lord. And Lord, we thank you that your Son, Jesus Christ, went through the ordeal of your judgment perfectly, fully, completely for us so that we don't have to. And Lord, may we be looking to Jesus Christ as the source of our salvation, not to anything else. And Lord, if there are anybody here that does not believe those things, that they think the sign of Jonah, the resurrection of Christ, they're all myths, things that are just contained in an old book. Lord, may you open their hearts to see that this is the story of our salvation, that we cannot come into a right standing before you through any way else, but through your Son, Jesus Christ, and his life, death, resurrection, and triumphant ascension. Lord, we thank you for your word that reveals these things to us in such a beautiful way. And Lord, may you remind us continually as we go through these dark times of our life that you have redeemed us, that you have called us by name, that we are yours. Lord, we lift up all these prayers to you in the name of our Son, Jesus Christ, your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.